Again, our discourse this morning, Romans and its author, Brother Aaron Key Michael, and there'll be a handout passed out here momentarily. Brother Aaron.
Well, good morning. First of all, can everybody hear me okay?
Yes.
You know, sometimes in the busyness of our lives, and in our rush to get here on time on Sunday morning, when we walk into the midst of us, we're still carrying the residue of the week and the residue of the hustle and bustle of the morning. So what I'd like to do is just take three and a half minutes, and I'm going to have a hymn played over the PA. And I want you to think about the words and the haunting melody, the beautiful melody of it, because we're going to come back to this hymn a little bit later in our service. So if you could play the hymn, please, for us.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
Our subject this morning is Romans and its author. And what we're going to talk about this morning is basically three main things. Paul, the apostle, the placement of the book of Romans in the canon of Scripture, and the relationship of Romans to the Pauline epistles. And then we're going to summarize and conclude. Now, the inspired word of God is far more powerful and far more eloquent than I can ever be or will ever be able to speak. So I encourage you today, this morning, to follow along with me in the Scriptures. So we start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And in the very first verse, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. And throughout his letters, he reiterates and supports his claim to apostleship. If Paul was an apostle, though, what does that make Matthias, who was chosen by the other 11 apostles as the apostle to replace Judas? And if you recall, this happened before Paul's conversion even took place. So there are two perspectives to the answer to that question. The first is that Matthias was indeed the chosen replacement for Judas. That's one perspective. The second perspective is that, no, Paul was the chosen replacement and not Matthias. So let's take a look at those two perspectives. Perspective one, Matthias was the chosen replacement. When Judas Iscariot defected and died unfaithfully, the 12 apostles became 11. And during the 40 days from Jesus' resurrection until his ascension to heaven, Jesus did not appoint another apostle to fill that vacancy that was left by Judas. And we read about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to skim through this. So Acts 1, starting with verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. And for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And skipping down to verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then skipping down to verse 12, then they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. There's only 11. Now, if you turn the page to the next chapter, Acts 2, second chapter, verse 1, starting with that verse, we have the account of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples at Pentecost. So during the 10 days between the ascension, the 40 days that we just read, and Acts 2, 1, Peter concludes, based on two Old Testament scripture sets, that another should be selected to fill Judas's place because of Judas's defection. And we read this in Acts 1:20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Those are the two verses he quotes. The words are a combination of Psalm 69:25 and Psalms 109:8, in which the apostle discerns a greater than David and a worse than Ahithophel, and his fellow conspirators against David. In Psalm 69, verse 25 reads, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. In Psalm 109:8 reads, let his days be few, let another man take his office. Now, Peter didn't quote both of those correctly or directly, but he put them together and combined them in his quote in Acts 1:20. In Acts 1:11, we have the list of the 11 apostles. Judas was not named among them. And in verses 15 to 26 of Acts, Peter presents the argument for filling Judas's position with another choice. And the two that they elected to nominate were Barsabbas or Matthias. And two criterion that Peter identifies as being necessary for the selection of a successor is first, that whoever they choose must have been personally conversant with Jesus from John the Baptist onward. Or by implication, he must have been an eyewitness of Jesus' works and miracles, and he must have had a knowledge of what the Lord Jesus was teaching personally. And the second criteria Peter put forth was that he must have been an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. So after specifically asking the Lord to direct the decision, lots were drawn, Matthias was chosen. And we read that in Acts 1, 24 through 26. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. Matthias is indeed included with the other 11, and he receives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost along with the other apostles and approximately 110 more. There was 120 in the upper room at that time. Matthias was involved with the appointment of the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 3. And we read in Acts 6, 1 through 3, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So in Acts 6, we're told the 12 apostles make this selection, Matthias being the 12th. Matthias was also counted in the 12 by Paul. And Matthias witnessed the Lord Jesus' post-resurrection appearances as well. And we have that recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. And we're going to read 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Judas Iscariot was dead, so then who are the 12? Paul has to be referring to Matthias. Paul cannot be referring to himself because he wasn't even chosen yet. And Paul confirms this if we keep reading in Acts 15, verses 6 through 8. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul is not including himself in the 12 in these verses. So why does Paul make a distinction then between the 12 in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, and the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, 7? Well, Paul uses the term apostles more broadly than just the original 12 and then later on in reference to himself. And we find this in Romans 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, nowhere in the Scriptures before this point in time does it ever say Andronicus and Junius were apostles. But Paul says they were apostles right here. So he's using that term more broadly than just the 12. So Matthias indeed did become the 12th apostle. And quoting from the Aid to Bible Understanding, we read, after his selection, he was reckoned along with the other 11 apostles by the congregation. And when Acts immediately thereafter speaks of the apostles, or the 12, Matthias was included. So that's perspective one, that Matthias was indeed the chosen replacement for Judas. The second perspective is that no, it was really the Apostle Paul. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We have the account of the Lord Jesus choosing the 12. Now, it's important to note that Jesus made the choice, not the 12. The 12 did not nominate or appoint themselves as his apostles. And we read in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. Excuse me. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then 14, 15, and 16 list the 12 apostles that he named. Simon named Peter, Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now we are told elsewhere in confirmation of Luke that it was again Jesus' choice of the 12. We find this in John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And then in John 15:16. You did not choose me, I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So that whoever you, or whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And then in Acts 1:1 and in Acts 1:2. There's an additional reference to the Lord Jesus making the choice. So the second perspective looks at the choosing of Matthias from this perspective. Jesus quietly ignored the vote of the 11. And he made his own choice for the successor of Judas. Jesus himself chose Paul. Now how do we know this? Well, let's look at Paul's calling and his choosing. In Acts 9, we have the account of Paul It's conversion. In Acts 9, we have a lot of things that happen. We have the pursuit of Christians to bring them to trial in Jerusalem by Paul. We have Paul's encounter with the Lord. We have Paul's loss of his vision. We have his encounter with Ananias. We have Paul's conversion. We have the witnessing to his Jewish brethren about Christ. This is about turnabout that Paul went through and how the Jewish brethren now started to persecute him instead of he persecuting the Christians. We have Paul fleeing to Jerusalem and being rejected out of fear by the Christian brethren because they thought he came to persecute them. We have the account where Barnabas intercedes on Paul's behalf. We have the run-in with the Jerusalem Jews and their desire to kill him, and then how the brethren send Paul to Tarsus so that he can escape the persecution. All this happens in Acts chapter 9. In this account, we read how Ananias feared Paul, and rightly so. But notice what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias to settle his fear. We find this in verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel, or a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so Ananias went. So after the book of Acts, which records the conversion of Paul, we come in our scriptures to the very next book, the subject of our service this morning, the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. Now we know Paul wrote the book by the introduction of his letter to the Roman brethren, and we find that in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, and we already read Romans 1, 1. Now while we know that Paul was the author of Romans, technically he did not write the book. That it was scribed for him by Tertius. And we know this because Tertius himself tells us in the book of Romans. And we find that in Romans chapter 16, the last book, last chapter of the book, verse 22. 16:22 of Romans. Where we read, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Paul transcribed it, or Paul dictated it, Tertius transcribed it, and as it turns out, another sister, Phoebe, actually delivered the letter to the Romans. So in this first book of by Paul in our canon of Scripture, Paul confirms the Lord Jesus' choice and states three times he states in the book of Romans that he is an apostle. And we find that in Romans 1:1, Romans 1:5, and Romans 11:13. We already read Romans 1:1, so we'll skip down to Romans 1:5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And then again in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles." Now Paul elsewhere, in three separate letters, states that he was called by Christ to be an apostle. And we find that in 1 Timothy 2:5-7. We find that, and I'm not going to read them, I'm just going to reference them for you if you're taking notes. We find them in 2 Timothy 1:10-12. And we find them in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 1 Corinthians 9:1. So three separate places. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. Now remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 22, the two criterion that Peter identifies that they must look for in the replacement for Judas. Remember, the first one was that he must have been personally conversant with Jesus from John the Baptist's time onward. And by implication, what Peter's really saying is that he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' works and his miracles, and he had to have a knowledge of his teachings, a firsthand knowledge of his teachings. Well, Paul met this criteria. He was an eyewitness of the works of Jesus. He was a firsthand witness of the work of the transforming work of Christ in a life and the miracle of the fruitage such a transformed life bears. And we find that in John 15, a reference to this fruitage, John 15, verses 4, 5, and 8. So in John 15, 4, we have the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then skipping down to verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so you prove to be my disciples. Now, Paul witnessed firsthand, and he participated in the martyrdom of Stephen the deacon. And this witness of Stephen, the fruitage of Stephen's association with Christ, so affected Paul that Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he writes, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The very thing that Stephen saw and exclaimed and was killed for, and read this in Stephen's statement in Acts 7, verse 56. And Stephen speaking says, as he's being stoned, you can imagine the scene here, he's being stoned and he kneels down in prayer. Now you can't kneel down in prayer without uncovering yourself and opening yourself up to the stones that are being thrown at you. So he kneels down in prayer while they're stoning him. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And for that statement, he was killed. Paul saw himself, and it was to this visible presence and audible voice that Paul ever afterward bore witness. The very thing that's Paul wanted to kill Stephen for. Paul later himself witnessed and saw. So Paul did meet that criteria of having a first-hand knowledge and of seeing the Lord Jesus. As to having a first-hand knowledge of Jesus' teachings, Paul would later write in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul recognized that he was an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus. And then verse 11, Galatians 1:11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul indeed did have first-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus' teachings. And so he met this first criteria Peter required. Now as to the second criteria Peter identified as being necessary, he must be an eyewitness of his resurrection. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, when Paul makes this statement, he's not talking about seeing the Lord Jesus in the flesh. He's talking about seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus in the vision, in the revelation. So Paul did indeed meet the second criteria that Peter required. And Paul repeatedly made the point that he was chosen by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And three times his conversion is recorded in the scriptures. Three times Paul tells us, well, the conversion is told for us. Two times Paul tells us about it. One time Luke tells us. So we read about the conversion of Paul, the original account by Luke in Acts 9, which we already looked at. And then he defends himself before the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And then the third and final time, Paul tells us about his conversion. He defends himself before King Agrippa in Caesarea. And we find that in Acts chapter 26. Now the testimony of Paul's life indicates that he not only was one of the 12 apostles, but that he was preeminent of the 12, to God's honor and glory. But Paul never doubted his apostleship. He made clear his claim to it, and he asserted it whenever his apostleship was challenged. 19 times Paul calls himself an apostle and asserts his claim as being such. So Paul, a devout Jew who once vehemently opposed and persecuted Christians, was chosen by the very leader of the ones he persecuted. He now became vehemently opposed himself by his own people, the Jews. And he worked diligently the rest of his life to support and strengthen the Christians and to convert and talk to and help his own Jewish brethren see the beautiful things that he himself had seen. So those are the two perspectives. Matthias was the chosen apostle as the replacement, or secondly, that Paul was the chosen apostle as a replacement. So now it's up to you to search the scriptures and determine in your own mind whether it will be Matthias' name or Paul's name on the 12th foundation stone in the Holy New Jerusalem, as it's recorded in Revelation 21, verse 14. Revelation 21, 14, where we read, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, the second thing we'd like to look at this morning is the placement of the book of Romans in the canon of Scripture. Now, canon just means the Holy Bible. So, take a minute and turn to the fronts of your Bible and find the lists of the New Testament order of books, if you would. It's probably one of your fly sheets. Unless you know the order backwards and forwards, I encourage you to turn there. There are 27 books of the New Testament, and they are comprised of two basic groupings. The first group is called the historical group, and in the historical group are five books, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. So that's the historical group. And then the second group are called the epistles. Now, epistle means it's a written letter of communication, and more specifically, in reference to the New Testament, it's one of the apostolic letters written by one of the apostles. So there are nine epistles written to the churches. So if you look in your list of order, starting with the book of Romans to the book of 2 Thessalonians, there's nine of them. And then following is the book of Hebrews. And then following that are four pastoral or personal epistles. We have 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Okay, so that combines a total of 14. So we have the nine epistles written to churches, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, we have Hebrews, we have 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The next group of the epistles is broken into seven general epistles, or letters. And those are what were termed the Christian epistles. And they're written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. So you have the book of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. Total of seven. And then the last book in this list, the canonical order, is the book of Revelation. And it's really not considered an epistle. It's considered more of a prophetic book. So Revelation and Hebrews are two books that the commentaries and the experts have a hard time as how to classify them. So they generally pull them out and set them on the shelf by themselves. So Romans was written by Paul about A.D. 58 and 50, or 59. Now, the dates I'm giving you are arbitrary. No matter who I looked at it, as far as references go, they would swing from 10 to 15 years either way. Most of the time it was, you know, between 45 to 55, 56. So there's a swing. The book of Romans was written most likely near the end of his third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we read about that in Acts 18, verses 23 through Acts 21, verse 15. And we're not going to read it because it's just too much. But if you turn there to the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 23, I can almost guarantee that most of your Bibles have a little subheading that says Paul's third missionary journey. And that's how we know when his third missionary journey starts. So between Acts 18 and Acts 21, during that time frame, that all the things that Acts is telling us about Paul is going through, Paul is writing the letter to the book of Romans. And Paul arrives at Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 15, which ends his third journey. Now, Paul in Romans 15, verse 26, says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So this journey of Paul is to the Corinthian church. He accumulates the money that's been collected and he returns back to Jerusalem with the donations. It appears that Paul had already received contributions from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth was located. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. And Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me." So instead, now turn to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. And we're not going to read all of them, but we'll read several. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Paul tells the Corinthian brethren about the generosity of the other churches of Macedonia, and he encourages them, the Corinthian brethren, to be gracious in their giving as well. So we read about it in 1 Corinthians, we read about it in 2 Corinthians. Both of them say this, similar things. Be generous in your giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." What Paul is saying is that they were in difficult times, but they still were generous. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." So the brethren in Corinth hear about the difficulty of the brethren in Jerusalem. And they're going through their own difficulties, but they implore Paul to take their donations back to Jerusalem. And so Paul does. So when we look at these two verses, sets of verses, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 8, what we find is that what this means is that Paul had already been at Corinth, and since he had not yet been in Corinth when he wrote to that church, Romans was written after 1 and 2 Corinthians. And 1 and 2 Corinthians are dated about 2 years before the book of Romans is dated. So what's the point? Well, the point is simply this. While the book of Romans follows the book of Acts in the canon of scriptures, it was not written after the book of Acts. In other words, the order of the books of the New Testament are not necessarily in the order in which they were written. So why then are the books of the New Testament in the order that they are presented in? Why is that list of 27 books in that order? Well, I don't have a complete answer to give you, but I can share some points with you regarding the order. But to do so, we need first to explore the written order of the Pauline epistles and the purpose of the letter to the Roman brethren. Now, you have received a handout. So let's turn to that handout. You'll notice in the first column that the books are identified in the order that they were written. In the second column, it's the approximate date that the experts ascribe to the date that the book was written. And in the third column, you see the order that they are in our New Testaments. And then in the fourth column, we have the identification of the author. And most of the time, it's within the first couple of verses of each of the books. There are a couple that don't have the identification there. So that's what this handout's for. But we're going to come back to it. So set it aside for a second, and we'll pick it up again. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans. But what was the point of the book of Romans? Why did he write it? Well, Paul accomplished three things with this book. He informed them, the Roman brethren, of his plans to visit Rome after his return to Jerusalem and to prepare the church for his coming. And Paul also desired their prayers for the fulfillment of his plans. And we can read about this in Romans 15, 24. And we're not going to turn here. I'm just going to cite them for you. There's too many to read through. Romans 15, 24 and then verses 28 through 29. And then you can compare that to Acts 19:21. So Paul wanted to go to Rome. He hadn't gotten there yet, but he wanted to go there. So he writes this letter as a preparatory introduction. The second thing he accomplishes in his letter is he presents a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message God had called him to proclaim. The apostle was not only ready to preach the gospel to all who are at Rome, which he says in Romans 1:15, but he wanted them to have a clear understanding of the meaning and ramification in all of life, of the past, justification, of the present, sanctification, and of the future, glorification. And you will find these three themes predominant in the book of Romans: justification, sanctification, glorification, Romans chapters 1 through 8. The third thing Paul tried to accomplish in his letter was to explain God's program of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles by addressing the questions that naturally arose among the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Rome. Now, Rome was a Gentile and Christian church. So he had the Gentile perspective, he had the Jewish perspective. And there were going to naturally be some questions as to which, you know, as to, do I keep the law, do I not keep the law? And how does that impact me? So the book of Romans was written to a Christian church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Now Paul's life, as recorded in the New Testament, was spent instructing the Gentiles and witnessing to his Jewish brethren. The opposition Paul experienced was primarily from his own brethren, the Jewish people. And so he was thoroughly familiar with the Jewish teachings and arguments against Christianity. Now, in his letter to the Romans, one can conclude that the questions Paul raises and the issues that he addresses were not hypothetical, but they were arguments presented to the Roman church by the Jews. And it's also reasonable to conclude that these arguments may have engendered a lot of dispute and questions among the Roman brethren, Jewish and Christian or Gentile, regarding the true faith. So Paul doesn't write a general letter to the Romans. Instead, he addresses very specific issues that they, the Jewish and Christian brethren at Rome, probably needed help with so they could be united as one in Christ. And when you read through the latter half of the book of Romans, Paul is encouraging the brethren to be united together. Now, the book of Romans is noted for its explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith, and its consequences or ramifications in a very systematic way. Paul's very logical in his presentation. And the theme of the epistle is probably Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And when I was reading through and doing the research, almost every commentator zeroed in on these two verses as the whole theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, let's look a little bit at the relationship of the book of Romans to the rest of the Pauline epistles. Now, when I'm talking about Pauline epistles, I'm talking about the books that Paul wrote. Okay, so that's what that means, the Pauline epistles. So let's answer the question I asked earlier. Why, then, are the books of the New Testament in the order that they are in? And why aren't they in the order that they were written? Well, we understand that seven is a complete number, and that there are seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and if you're quick on the memory, you can recite them. I use a little bit of an acronym to help me remember them. I use ESP, TSPL. ESP, TSPL. And that's the first letter of each of the seven churches. And collectively, they each of them represent a stage of the church throughout the gospel age. And collectively, the seven stages give the spiritual history of the true church. Now, there are seven epistles to the churches in Asia Minor. So let's turn back to our handout again. There are seven epistles that Paul writes to the churches of Asia Minor. It's in the canonical order in our handout, in the third column. And they have the alphabetical letters in front of them. A, B, C, A, B, C, A, A. All right, so it's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, looking at this, you see, hopefully you will be able to see, that if you look at the bold in that column, you have Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. That's one group of three. And then you have the other set. You have Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's a second group of four. Now, you will also notice that Corinthians and Galatians separates Romans and Ephesians, and Philippians and Colossians are in between Ephesians and Thessalonians. Now, it's not happenstance that it happens this way. There's a reason for this order. So collectively, these seven books contain the truth, the spirit of truth was to guide the Lord's people into. Now, note that the very first epistle written, if you look in the column order written, the very first epistle written, Thessalonians, is the last epistle in the order of the seven. The order above those seven, of the seven church epistles, never varies in all of the hundreds of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's the order of seven, never changes. However, all the books around them change. One manuscript will put them in this order, another manuscript will put them in that order, another manuscript will put them in the third order, but all of them maintain that order of seven consistently. In the canonical arrangement of the seven, then we saw that there are two groups, Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians, the second group, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians contain primarily doctrine and instruction. If you look at those three books, they contain doctrine and instruction. And in contrast, Corinthians and Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians contain correction and reproof. So now let's put the order together. So in the first one is Romans, you have doctrine, you have correction and reproof following. In the book of Ephesians, you have doctrine, you have correction and reproof following. And then you have doctrine again in Thessalonians, and it ends. That order of seven ends. Combined, those seven provide doctrine, instruction, correction, and reproof. Now, which one of us, which one of the prospective members of the Church of Christ do not need exactly that? Doctrine, correction, instruction, and reproof. So, in the seven church epistles, we find the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, you're probably familiar with this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So those seven are fulfilled in this one verse, or this verse identifies the fulfillment of those seven. So let me quote a summary of the book of Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians from the Companion Bible, Appendix 192. Romans comes first as containing the primaries of Christian education. It starts by showing man, Gentiles and Jews alike, as utterly ruined and helpless, lost and ungodly sinners. How the saved sinner has died together with Christ and together with him is risen to newness of life, made a son and heir of God, in him. That's what Romans contains. Ephesians picks up where Romans takes off and begins not with man but with God. And it reveals to us the knowledge of God and of his purposes in Christ. So we have the heading up of all things in Christ in a dispensation of the fullness of times. We have the formation of a joint body of Jews and Gentiles as a church by which God's manifold wisdom may be known unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies. So Romans builds a foundation of relationship of man and man's status and the aspect of we need God's righteousness and it's achieved through faith. Ephesians picks up from that and looks at it from God's perspective. And that leads us to the third book in the first order, but the seventh in our list of seven, and that's the book of Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonians was written first of all the epistles, but it's placed in this connection last of all by the Holy Spirit. Herein is given a special revelation concerning the return of our Lord Jesus. And they stand last and alone, being followed by no other church epistle. So let's put the three together now. It is useless to teach Christians the truths connected with the Lord's return until they have learned the truths in the other epistles. Until they know and understand from Romans what they are by nature and what God has made them to be in Christ, sons and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans. And until they know and understand that even now God has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, that's Ephesians, they have no place for and no understanding of the truths concerning His return from heaven, that's Thessalonians. So to wrap it all up, in Romans we find that the sinner is saved, the sinner is dead and saved and risen in Christ. In Ephesians we find that the sinner is now seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians we find the sinner is now in glory forever with the returned Lord. So that is why the order of the books is not in the order they were written, but in the order that they're currently placed. So, for those of you who are following along with the script, I am going to conclude. So let me conclude. Paul was chosen to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus. The manifestation of that choice to Paul left an indelible mark that stained him for Christ for the rest of his life. To speak of the Lord Jesus revealing himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, for Paul to share that account and the vision that he saw, was the very thing for which Stephen was martyred for blasphemy. The irony of this was not lost on Paul, and he was humbled that the Lord chose him, one who had indeed persecuted the saints of God. Paul did indeed meet the criterion outlined by Peter. Paul did become an eyewitness of Jesus' work and miracles, and he had a first-hand knowledge of Lord Jesus' teachings through numerous revelations and through direct exposure to the fruitage developed by the saints who followed the Lord Jesus' teachings. And Paul did indeed meet the second criterion, where he did witness the resurrection, not physically, but he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus personally in vision, in revelation. So Paul reveals for us in his epistles the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training through those seven Pauline epistles, starting with Romans and ending in Thessalonians. Romans is the first of three doctrinal epistles, and it lays the foundation that all of mankind are sinful and in need of righteousness by God. It teaches us that when we believe in God and in Christ, we are justified by that faith. And in faith, we are united to Christ in His life, in His death, and we have the opportunity to be a joint heir in His resurrection and glory. That's the book of Romans. The author of Romans spreads the gospel to the Gentiles, traveling thousands of miles and enduring much physical hardship to do so. Wherever Paul went, wherever possible, he sought to help his Jewish brethren see the mystery hid for ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in doing so, he still teaches us to this day. Are we prepared to follow the example of Paul and make our life an argument for the faith that we profess? Paul pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he would have us to do exactly the same. The question we each must answer is, are we? Paul encourages us to live for Christ as he did, and to work for Christ as he did. May we do so, even as he, to the honor and glory of our Father in heaven, and to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus, the Christ. In the words of the hymn that we had played, Give Me Jesus, if you recall, the first stanza says, Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And in the words of Paul, closing the book of Romans, Romans 16, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.